Scripture reading this evening is from Luke 24. A chapter we have looked at many times. I believe we looked at it perhaps even at the beginning of this series for what it says in the middle of the chapter, the account of Jesus appearing to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, the very famous story in which Jesus is revealed to them in the breaking of the bread and in which he describes how all of the Old Testament scriptures speak of him. Well, this evening we read the verses that serve as bookends around that account. First, verses 1 through 12, the account of the resurrection, and then verses 36 through 43, a portion of the account of Jesus appearing to his disciples. Luke 24, beginning at verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And now to verses 36 through 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather around your word this evening, it is our desire that this would be fruitful in our midst. And for it to be that, for it to do what you send it to do, we need your blessing. And so we pray for your Spirit. Even as we hear things that perhaps many of us have heard before, we pray that you would put these things deeper within our hearts, that they would truly, in a transforming way, shape and affect, energize all of our living. This is what we seek before you. Not only that we would know true things, but that these things would form how we live before your face in all that we do. For this to happen, for this to be our experience, we need you, we need your Spirit, we need your work, we need you working through your word. And so we pray that you would do that for us as we gather around that word this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the themes I have been seeking to emphasize in this series on eschatology is the way in which what God promises us about the future shapes how we live in the present. Now, this evening, as we come to what we call personal eschatology and the promise of resurrection, this is one of the clearest examples of this. What we believe about the future of us personally and specifically of the body shapes how we live. Before you go on to that, I would encourage you to look at the back of your outline. I'm often asked, if I can find my copy now, there it is. I'm often asked if we're going to be talking about certain things in this series, questions to that effect. And so I show you here my plan. This gives you a little glimpse into how my brain works. I really like outlines. And this shows you where we're going. Spend time in the signs of the times, the millennium, the events surrounding the return of Christ, and then some material by way of conclusion. If you look at this and there is something you're particularly interested in or something you think that is particularly important for Christian living pertaining to eschatology and you don't think it's on here, I encourage you to ask me. There's still time for this to get to adjusted, to evolve. The end point of the series is flexible. So I would encourage you to think about that. And there's already things on here because of comments and things people have asked me. So I encourage you to do that. If you look back at the beginning of that series, you'll see our first sermon title was Beginning with the End. For the sake of the Christian life, our thinking about life, our feeling about life, our experience about life, we need to begin with what God says about the end. One of my pastors often was fond of saying we need to keep the end up front and we need to always keep it up front. Well, that is always my goal pastorally, is to have as a theme in our time together every Lord's Day reminders of the end and keeping that end up front. But that is in particular our focus in this series. You may remember that in our introduction to eschatology, we divided it into two categories, personal eschatology and general eschatology. Well, this evening we begin a series on personal. One of the things eschatology asks is, what happens when we die? What is the hope of the individual believer? What are we looking forward to? What does God promise about my future personally? Well, this is, if you think about questions of eschatology, you look at that list with the outline, the signs of the times, the Antichrist, tribulation, the rapture, all of these things. And then you set next to that the question of what happens to us personally. You might think what we're doing this evening is the easy question. This is the one everyone would get right. We might disagree about what's going to happen when Jesus returns. We might disagree about how the story is going to go until that point. But in terms of the Christian's individual hope, don't we all agree? But one of the things I want to convince you of this evening is that we don't all agree. There is actually much confusion in the Christian church today. And one of the reasons we are not aware of that is that it is in the water we drink, the air we breathe. There's a story of two goldfish and a goldfish, or three goldfish actually, and two are talking together, and an older goldfish swims by and says, "Hey guys, how are the water?" And they look at each other and say, "What's water?" Okay? They're fish. They live in water. Water's not a category for them. It's just what's always around them. Well, there's something like that when it comes to our confusion about our personal hope. That there are ways of thinking about the Christian life that's just in the air we breathe and the water we drink is all around us in the church today, such that we don't see how in many ways we are confused about this. I'm calling this the eclipse of resurrection hope. The Bible sets before us as our central hope the promise of resurrection, that when Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised. And as much as that is clear in Scripture, our hope is that we are looking forward to our bodies being raised when Jesus returns. That hope, especially speaking of it and thinking about it and looking forward to it, has largely been eclipsed by, well, many different things. It's been eclipsed by the language of going to heaven when I die. Right? This is the primary thing. A sort of simply a continuing spiritual existence has largely taken over the Christian's hope, many times to the exclusion of the promise of resurrection. When does this matter? Remember, we're doing this series convinced that what we believe about the future affects how we live in the present. This results in confusion in times of grief. When we have lost a loved one or we think about our own death, we can often be a little bit mixed up spiritually, even conflicted in our hearts and minds about how we should think about it. For starters, as I've already said, we often summarize our hope as we will go to heaven when we die. As we will see next time, that is a hope. It's a very clear hope biblically, but it is not the central one. I think, for example, of the practice often at funerals, and I've seen and witnessed and read about this and heard this many times, of downplaying the body that is present, the body that's being laid in the grave, saying, that's not Grandpa, Grandpa's in heaven now. Very much rejecting and downplaying the body. Or the language, I think I've told you about this one before recently, the language I often encounter of someone talking about a loved one who died and saying they have a new body now. Isn't that wonderful? You see, they don't. Their body's been laid in the grave. They are in God's presence spiritually. They do not have a new body now. That awaits the promise of resurrection when Jesus returns. And yet this is such a common way of speaking. And when I hear that, I wonder, are we even thinking about resurrection? If all that matters, we go to heaven and we get a new body, what do we need resurrection for? And yet the Bible emphasizes the promise of resurrection. This can result in a conflicted spirituality. What I mean is this. When we think about death, I think deep down, we're not sure how we're supposed to feel about it. If what we always say is, well, they're in a better place now, well, then why are we grieving? Are we being selfish? Aren't they in a better place now? And we have many ways of talking about death that can make us wonder, why is death bad? Why do we grieve? Is it okay to grieve? Is it okay to mourn? In many Christian circles, in many traditions of the Christian church, mourning is not done very much. It's certainly not done publicly and communally and in a shared way. Because we can tempt ourselves to think if we're really spiritual, we're going to interpret this death as basically a good thing. After all, they went to heaven, they're in a better place. Isn't it basically good? Well, every instinct in us says we need to grieve, that death is bad. Well, how do those things go together? Resurrection answers that. How about simply your individual experience of wanting to avoid death? Have you ever wrestled with this? Death frightens you. Death scares you. Death seems like something to be put off and to be avoided. And perhaps you've wrestled with that spiritually. You've said, well, why? If it's simply a matter of going to heaven, then shouldn't I be embracing this? Again, resurrection answers this. When we simply talk about going to heaven when we die and not resurrection, this results then in a view of life that downplays physical things, the things we do in the body. And we have seen this in much of the Christian church and American Christianity, a kind of Gnosticism that says only spiritual stuff matters, a kind of pietism that says only Christian type things you do matter, reading your Bible, praying, going to church, what you do during the week, it doesn't really matter so much, or a kind of asceticism that's very nervous about enjoying the embodied, creaturely good things of this life, of food and drink, of the relationship between husband and wife, of enjoying the things of creation and the pleasures of this life. If we think the goal of human existence is to be a spirit floating on clouds, well, that ends up making us uncomfortable with, well, then what does it mean to enjoy embodied life? Shouldn't I be looking forward to getting rid of all of this? And then this affects our mission as well. This has affected the witness of the church in American Christianity. You can often find unbelievers who the impression they get from the Christian faith is that since all we're expecting is to go to heaven one day and escape this place, we don't really care about the life of this world. And folks will get that impression, that an attitude that has pervaded the Christian church of, I'm simply looking forward to a spiritual existence. Jesus is going to come, annihilate this creation. We won't have bodies anymore. We'll be spirits floating on clouds. Then creates a witness, a mission that says, the stuff you do during the week, it doesn't really matter that much to God. How important can it be? All of these are examples of what I'm calling the eclipse of resurrection hope. Well, in contrast with this, we need the hope of resurrection. It is not enough, though it is true, as we'll see next time, it is not enough to say when we die, we go to be with the Lord. The Bible is clear that we do, but that is not what the Bible emphasizes. We need the hope that when Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised. And we need this hope because it affects how we live. We need this hope because it is rooted in creation. In Genesis 1, verse 31, God looked at all that he had made and he had said it was very good. That truth at the beginning of the story of the Bible needs to affect everything. So many Christians, churches, whole branches of the Christian church and tradition have ways of talking about the Christian life that cannot make sense of that. If God said the creation is very good, he's not going to abandon it. And that included our bodies. He said our bodies were very good. If the story of the Bible went that God made the world, he made our bodies, he declared it very good, the serpent invades, and then God says, okay, never mind, I'm going to take you over here instead, just forget about the creation and your bodies. The serpent would basically have won. Satan would have won. No, God said the creation is good and he cares about it. It matters to him. That need is rooted in creation. To deny resurrection ultimately makes the whole story of the Bible make no sense. The story of the Bible from the very beginning demands God's going to rescue our bodies. He's going to rescue this created world. He said it's good and he cares about it. This need for resurrection is pervasive throughout culture. Romans 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." The point of this verse to say this: every human being knows that we are under the wrath of God, and that sin and the curse and death and sickness, all that flows from sin and the curse, is a result of that wrath. That this awareness of death as a curse, a foreign invader because of our sin, is something that all people know about. And there are many responses that reflect this. The response of death being something to be feared. Death being something to be transcended. The goal is to arrive at a state where we just don't care anymore. We're going to move past it spiritually. Death is something to be resisted at all costs. We see this very much in our own culture. We think of death in a sort of a view of death as a sort of paradox. And think of it in our culture. It's simultaneously viewed as the ultimate evil. It's the great end. It brings everything to an end. It is the ultimate destruction of everything, the ultimate evil, and at the same time, not being evil at all, because our culture will say it's just the way the world is. It's the way evolution works, the survival of the fittest. It's the way to make sure the best genetics get passed on. It's just the way it is. And we have that conflict in our culture. Well, why is there this constant wrestling with it? Because every human being knows the wrath of God is upon us, and death is an expression of that. Death to be accepted, death to be ignored, also very common in our culture, just pretend it's not there. All of this is wrestling with the same inescapable truth. Death is bad, and we need an answer to it. Resurrection, the resurrection of the body, answers that need. It's needed because of, as expressed in the consequences of sin. So this reality that's pervasive throughout culture, throughout human cultures, is a reality that goes back to the garden. God said, Genesis 2, verse 17, "In the day you eat, that is, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." That death is the consequence of sin. It's not just the way the world is. It's not the way the world was meant to be. It's not simply a neutral or otherwise good thing. It's a consequence of sin. Genesis 5, verse 5. Chapter 5 lists the descendants of Adam leading up to Noah. And after describing Adam's years, we read this: "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." And if you read that genealogy through chapter 5, it's like a refrain. And he died, 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 over and over. And that reality of death is a foreign invader. It does not belong. It is contrary to the way the world was meant to be in God's good creation. Well, we need a way of talking about our hope that honors that. It doesn't simply act like death is a good thing, but that death is an evil that needs to be undone. And finally, the need for resurrection is proclaimed by the incarnation of Christ. Creation culture, the consequences of sin, and Christ. Think of it, the incarnation. The mode by which God saves us is the eternal Son of God joining himself to our human nature, having a true human body. Now, this is many things. One of the things this is an affirmation of the goodness of our bodies. That in the incarnation, God is saying, I'm not abandoning you, your created life. I'm not abandoning this embodied way of life in the creation. Indeed, God takes it upon himself in Jesus. And what that is a message of is he is rescuing it. He's going to remake what it means to be an embodied human being in this creation. He is not abandoning it, rejecting it, throwing it off. He's renewing it, remaking it. That's what the incarnation says. The incarnation needs to challenge our thinking about the Christian life far more than it does. It's so earthy and embodied and this worldly. Jesus in this world with us. That's Emmanuel, God with us. Well, that affirms the body and therefore the need for resurrection. All right. So over against that eclipsing of resurrection hope and neglecting of the need for resurrection, all of these themes cry out for it being necessary, it being important. All right, so we say, that being the case, what are we talking about? We need to get more specific. All right, if I say our hope is more than simply we go to heaven when we die, then what is that hope? What should we be thinking about? What should we be picturing, imagining, longing for, desiring? Well, you need to recall what we saw about Israel's hope in the Old Testament. They were waiting for, at the end of history, when the Messiah comes and the world's made new, the resurrection of the body. It's clearly promised in Daniel 12. It's clearly promised places in Isaiah. But the Old Testament scriptures are full of this expectation, the resurrection of the body. What happened in Jesus' resurrection is that his resurrection was the beginning. Remember now the overlap of the ages, that chart we had. Jesus' resurrection is the beginning in the present of what will one day happen to everyone when he returns. So if we want to know what resurrection is like, we can look at what happened to Jesus. Because his was the beginning, the first fruits, the start of what God would one day do for all of us. Well, Luke, all the gospel accounts, have much to teach us about what this resurrection means. First, it means an empty tomb. Luke 24, verses 2 and 3. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And those who appear to them and go on to say it's because Jesus has been raised. I know this sounds obvious, but this point is so important. Empty tomb, it's important. This is how we must think about our future. Empty graves. That's what we're hoping for, what we're longing for. That's what we're anticipating with regard to our loved ones. This is where the Christian practice of burial comes from. We lay the body in the grave with the expectation that one day this body will be raised. Now, this raises all sorts of mysteries, absolutely. But this is the core central hope. Empty tomb, empty graves. Not only empty tomb, but also then a recognizable body. That there is continuity between the body that's laid in the grave and the body that's raised. How does this continuity work? I have no idea whatsoever. But it is a clear biblical theme that there is continuity. This is expressed again in the resurrection of Jesus. The whole point in verses 36 through 43 that we read, one of the whole points, is that while Jesus' appearance surprises them, after all, he's dead, and they're not wanting a Messiah to die and rise again. They're not looking forward to that. Though his appearance surprises them, they're able to recognize him. They know it's him. He's different, as we're going to see. He's part of the new creation, so he's different, but there's still continuity. He's recognizable. Let's read these words again. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Now, in the gospel account, there's a sense of mysteriousness here. One of the gospel writers tells us that the room was locked and Jesus appears to them. Now, maybe he had the key and came in that way. We don't know. But there's a suggestion, a hint, that something more mysterious is happening. That there's something different about Jesus' embodied existence after his resurrection. As we're going to see, he's part of the new creation. He says, "Peace to you." They are frightened. Verse 37, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Now notice very carefully, to have seen a spirit, first of all, would be a bit more of a natural thing for them. Hey, they believed there were spirits. An angel could appear to them. They believed that God's people, when they died, had a continuing spiritual existence in the presence of the Lord. To see a spirit, that's maybe something they would go around claiming. Okay, that would be natural. They're going to make something up. Hey, we saw Jesus as a spirit. That's great, everybody would say. No. To think he's simply a spirit is to be wrong. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see." His hands and his feet. He's recognizable. Now, I can't explain how all of this works,
But the theme that's clear is it's Jesus, and they can tell. There's continuity between the body that was laid in the tomb and the body that was raised. Then he emphasizes the embodied character. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still, disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Some of you might remember in our series in Luke a long time ago, this is something we made much of. That experience of eating is emphasizing his truly embodied character. Empty tomb, and it's a recognizable body. That is, there's continuity. Next, that the body that's raised is part of the new creation. Okay, this is where we can distinguish resurrection from, say, what happened to Lazarus, what happened to the widow's son, the widow of Zarephath, in the story from Elijah. They were raised, but they were not part of the new creation. They still were to die again. Jesus is raised, never to die again. That's what makes resurrection unique. Romans 6, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says this: "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." That he, as the second Adam, as taking Adam's place, actually defeats death itself. So that his body is now part of this new creation that is not subject to that decay, that breaking down. Likewise, John 11, verse 26. This is at the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And Jesus speaks of Israel's hope of resurrection. He says that he is the resurrection and the life. We'll start back at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "That is to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, this connects a lot of things we're talking about, because there, Martha is talking about the resurrection at the end of history, which Jesus is bringing into the middle of history by his own resurrection. And what they all shared was the hope that then when they are raised, it will be to never die. Because it's the new creation. It's the curse undone, death defeated. Next, this is in accordance with the scriptures. This is a phrase in the Nicene Creed, which we just said. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. And likewise, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. When the Nicene Creed says, according to the scriptures, it does not mean we know about Jesus' resurrection because the Bible tells us. Isn't that what it means? What it means is that when Jesus raised, he did so in fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures said. That's why Paul says it here. Here's why this is important. I've emphasized for you many times now in this eschatology series that when Jesus did this, it's not what anyone was looking for. It's not what they were wanting. It's not the kind of thing you would make up because no one wanted it to happen. And the reason the apostles proclaimed the good news that the Messiah they were hoping for has been raised from the dead in the middle of history is because the tomb was empty and Jesus appeared to them as a recognizable body, not as a spirit. Because it happened and they were confronted with that. And so they were forced to proclaim something they were not wanting. The Messiah died and raised. Then, what the apostles then go on to say is, and actually, I'm paraphrasing, actually, now that we think about it, this actually is what the scriptures said. Hey, Israel, this is according to the scriptures. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying. That what Jesus has done, though it was surprising and not what they were expecting, fulfilled the hope of Israel better than anything they were expecting. We think all the way back to the story, Genesis 1. Creation being very good. The promise to Abraham of the gospel going to the nations. That's what this in-between time inaugurates. All of this, though it was surprising, fulfilled the scriptures. Now, if we someday have a series on resurrection in particular, not eschatology, we'd want to emphasize that point as being why the early Christians were willing to die for this message. Why the message spread like wildfire through the synagogues across the Roman Empire. Because the faithful Jewish people were not looking for it to happen this way. And it was so overwhelmingly true to them that the reason these apostles are willing to die for this is because it happened. And because this, in fact, fulfills the scriptures so beautifully. This is why it turned the world upside down, because it happened and it imposed itself on history. Next, what resurrection means, and I've already alluded to this, is Christ the first fruits. Now, I take that language of 1 Corinthians 15, but I wanted to avoid simply quoting that chapter to show how this is elsewhere in the New Testament. And so to make the same point, first fruits is the idea of the beginning of a harvest. The first fruits of the harvest is the part that guarantees more to come. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says Jesus' resurrection was the first fruits, the guarantee of more resurrection to come, the rest of God's people. Well, Romans 6, verse 5, the Apostle uses this language. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Christ's resurrection was the pattern for our resurrection. This is what I mean by first fruits, what the Apostle Paul means by it in 1 Corinthians 15. So that now all of those things we have said about what Jesus experienced, the empty tomb, a recognizable body, part of the new creation, never transformed and never to die again, is what we are expecting, what we hope in. And so that central hope is that though we die, the body's laid in the grave, and somehow, as history goes on, when Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised. That's the life we were made for, and that is the life God promises. All of that happening, finally, at his second advent. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is now sort of the final key to making sure we're hoping in all of this rightly. This does not happen when we die. This is at Christ's coming. That's when this happens. Now, brothers and sisters, I am committed. I know that for many of this does not feel very new. But I am convinced that these truths have not shaped our experience of the Christian life the way we need to. And I am committed as your pastor to keeping these things up front, to keeping these things on the forefront of our hearts and minds so that they can really work their way in, so to speak, that they can percolate down into our system, so they can more form our instinctual reactions to things that happen in the Christian life. And this one in particular comes down so practically to how do we think about death. We need this promise of resurrection to form and shape how we think about it. This is why the Bible speaks in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, of mourning with hope. Now, when we hear this verse, the Apostle Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you might not mourn as or grieve as others do who have no hope. When we hear that verse so often, we hear it as saying, you have hope, you have hope, you have hope. And that's absolutely true. But because that hope is in something that's in the future, in the meantime, we grieve, we mourn. And just as much as that verse says we have hope, it also says we grieve and mourn. That death is a real enemy. And there's a paradox here, not so much a paradox, a challenge here, but a connection we need to make. That it's actually the promise of resurrection that means we mourn and we grieve. You see, if there was no promise of resurrection, if death was simply the end and that's it, well, then death is nothing to grieve. It's just the way things are. There's nothing to be done about it. It's just the way of the world. And so our job is to sort of own up to it and simply accept it. Resurrection says, no, it's not the way it's meant to be, and therefore it is to be grieved. Likewise, if our hope, if say we do have hope, but the hope is simply that we go to heaven when we die, then it's still hard to account for why we grieve, because it's simply arriving at the ultimate destination. But we say, no, resurrection is when Jesus returns, and we're waiting for that. The state of being dead, the state of being apart from our bodies, even though we are gloriously in the presence of the Lord, is not what we are ultimately waiting for. That we are meant to be together, embodied in the new creation. And until we are there, we grieve.
We grieve, we mourn with hope. One of the things resurrection means is that we need to reclaim in the culture, in the church, a culture of mourning and grief. Now, I can't tell you right now details of what that should look like, although I am completely convinced we don't have it as we should. We need a culture of mourning and grief being affirmed precisely because of resurrection. So we need to talk about this more and think about it and hear it proclaimed and sing about it, that it would shape our reaction to death. This is because death is a real enemy. You see, resurrection proclaims that when we die, it's not that death is neutralized. It's not that death is sort of made not a bad thing anymore. The sting is removed. It's no longer a judgment for sin, but it remains an enemy to be destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26. Verse 25 says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is a real enemy. When a loved one dies, we must speak to our children this way. I think this is so often where we go off the rails. It's often in how we speak to our children. That we do grieve. We do mourn. This is bad. This is not the way the world was meant to be. And yet we have hope in the resurrection when Jesus returns. Death now remains an enemy. And it's a bad one. You don't make peace with it. It's an enemy. Jesus has not made peace with it. And that's good news. And when Jesus returns, it will be crushed and defeated. And we die, we lose loved ones in the expectation of that hope that when Jesus returns, death will be ended. Death will die. That, in turn, affirms for us that the embodied life of creation is good and important. And see, this sort of turns the common Christian view of life on its head. Our goal is not to escape the embodied life of creation. Rather, the goal of history is the renewal of it, the remaking of it. And so 1 Corinthians 15 ends with the statement, therefore, your labor is not in vain, meaning all that you do in this creation because of resurrection is no longer in vain. These are things God cares about. The things you do with your body, your vocation and calling during the week, your enjoyment of the good things of creation, practices of feasting and celebration, all of these things are affirmed by God's affirmation of the body in the resurrection. Do you see a beautiful combination forming? We affirm mourning and grief, and we affirm feasting and celebration. And both are true. Both are important, are spiritually rich and meaningful because of resurrection. We mourn because death will be defeated at the resurrection of Christ. We celebrate because death will be defeated at the resurrection of Christ. And that then needs to shape our mission, being for the good of the world. We'll talk about new creation later on toward the end of the series. But what I want to do here is connect the dots from resurrection to new creation. If our bodies are going to be raised, bodies don't float on clouds. Bodies, you can say, need a place to stand. And so that doctrine of resurrection also affirms the earthiness of God's promised future as a new creation. Revelation 21 and 25, the world made new, a temple, garden, city. And so now the Christian witness must be clear that we care about the world God has made, the life of this world, that it is what God, it's something God delights in, and therefore we delight in it. Because our Lord Jesus Christ says when he returns, he will make all things new. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope, a shape and form how we grieve, how we celebrate, and how we live. The promise of resurrection. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.